You think, Carter? Oh, good morning, everybody. I think, is that volume too high? Is that a little too? Not well. I'm asking the wrong person. Oh yeah, and it sounds good. Okay, that's fine. That's fine, Raj. It's good. It sounded loud to me all week, actually, but maybe my hearing's getting better. As you guys know, I was a bachelor last week, and my wife and daughter got back from Arizona on Friday. And, everybody's clapping. They had to put up with me for a week. The teaching quality was lower. I understand. I struggled with it. I was thinking about this, that, you know, they've made my life so much better as I had been a bachelor for roughly 15 years before Chris and I, I was given the gift of Chris and then later on the gift of Maggie. And it was later on. That's how it works. Yeah, had that down pat. And at times I think, you know, I get down on myself because I know that I need them, you know. And why is that? Because you think alone you should be good with God. You know, you should be the man or woman that God has called you to be on your own, you know. And I think I should have the strength in that. And I say, oh, God, I need them so much, which was apparent last week in an amazing way. And then, you know, God reminds me that you're weak. And when you're weak, God says, I'm strong. You're strong because I strengthen you. And I say, well, you know, and then I think about it a little more, and God says, I sent them to you to strengthen you. And, you know, if you're put in a situation where you're made better by other people in your life. And you're also put in a situation where, you know, if you're not what God has called you to be, then it affects people around you. And we think to ourselves, well, if I could just isolate myself, then all my flaws and failures and mistakes would only affect me, and that would be great. And God says, no. That's not how we're going to have it. And we see the effect of this, and it just makes us better. And so I just wanted to take a moment to thank my wife and Maggie. Thanks, Maggie. She just looked up here. She's like, what? Thanks for being in my life, because it's made a vast difference. Jeremiah read this the other day, Jeremiah 23:28. At the time Jeremiah is prophesying, God says that the prophets in Israel are all prophesying falsehood. They're all saying things that God did not tell them to say. And the Lord says through Jeremiah, 23:28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Falsehood and truth have nothing in common. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? What a beautiful phrase for the word of God. So that's why we gathered together. The Word of God shatters us when our hearts are hard. In the same way as it does its work. And so we turn to the Word of God as we do every time we gather together to be instructed and guided in truth. And for that we need humility and thankfulness, reverence for the Word of God, not coming before God to learn His Word with any other motive than to be taught, instructed, and reproved and corrected if necessary. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you, of gathering together in unity and humility before you, your throne, and your word. We thank you for the Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit, God himself within us, so that we may be instructed and guided in truth, and we thank you for that. We thank you for preserving your word and, of course, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, delivering us from sin and death. We thank you for him. We thank you for you, the Trinity, for doing all that you have done in our behalf, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we do not boast, Father, before you, but come before you and seek instruction and guidance as your children. And we ask, Father, that we would open our eyes to that and our hearts to that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. Fill in us
Sorry. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 2. Please. We are in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, studying Paul's prayer for the church, the second prayer in that tremendous book. And there he is stating that he prayed that we would be strengthened with power in our inner man through the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And so we have the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ, part of the amazing riches that God has given to every believer in this age. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by Christ. I always love that we have the Corinthians. I can't wait to meet them in heaven. But they, as we know, did not perform. By the time Paul had written his first letter to them, their conduct in the Christian way of life was very poor. But he addressed them as saints. He addressed them as the temple of God. He said, "Do you not know that you do no longer belong to yourself, but you are God's? You are the temple of God by the Spirit who indwells you." And so we can be confident, as the Word of God states, that we are indwelt by Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. As we look at Paul, Galatians 2:20, super popular verse, where Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live." And Paul, of course, there doesn't mean that his consciousness has been shut off and he has become a robot or a puppet in the hands of God. It's just that his self-life is no longer in action. His self-life is no longer extant. And so he goes on, "But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And faith in the Son of God, as we'll see in his other letter in Colossians, means faith in the truths, in the doctrines that concern the person and work of Christ. He's not renewing his faith in Christ constantly. That's not at all what he means. He means that he is walking by faith in the truths that are Christ. And there are so many of them. And, you know, when you read through this, every time I read this verse, I almost feel like I get something else out of it. I try and picture the Apostle Paul and his ministry and his life, and he has given over his entire life to the ministry that God has called him to, which we know. And we know the most about him out of all the apostles because of the book of Acts. And you notice that he's saying here that Christ is in me, that God has done this amazing thing to me and to you, that how now, once I understand that this has been done, I don't understand everything about it, but how could I live for myself anymore? Now, how could I say, "God, you know, I've got nothing to do with you. I have my own self-life. I'll get back to you later," kind of thing. And that's the old nature, the old man, that does want control of all of us. Knowing that I've been so regenerated at the point of salvation that I'm indwelt by God. So how in the world could I live for myself now? And if I don't live for we all have to live for something. If I don't live for myself, then what do I live for? It turns out it's not a what, it's a who for us. In the world, it's always a what. And it can be a who, of course, in the world, which is always self. But the what is lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. Boastful pride of life is self. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh is the what? Wealth, power, riches, approbation, and so on. So again, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, in the faith of all he is, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, you should make yourself the subject of that sentence. It was Paul wrote this, it's true, it's talking about himself. Put yourself there and read it again. And again, and again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The recognition of that on a day-by-day basis would change your entire life. On a day-by-day basis. When we get ourselves in trouble is when we forget this. We forget this fact, and we start just looking at ourselves as just ourselves. Isn't that the truth? It's just me, right? Me functioning. This is about me. It's me. I'm alone. You're not alone. You're never alone. You'll never be alone again. You're part of the body of Christ, and God lives in you. Everywhere you go, he goes. Everything you go through, he goes through. As we noted in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that I'm fulfilling the suffering that lacks in Christ. Every time you suffer, Christ suffers along with you. In some way, no longer suffering for sin. He finished that at the cross. Everything we go through, he goes through with us. So I'm going to say, and we all know this, when we get in trouble spiritually, it's because we see ourselves alone. You focus on yourself and how things are affecting you and how this is it's affecting you and him. It's a whole different perspective. When I'm the one who's suffering here, you get yourself in trouble. It's not you who are suffering here. It's you and him who are suffering here. You are in him and he's in you. As we saw on Thursday, I believe, in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that the Lord Jesus, the Spirit, the Father, and the love that the Father has for the Son are all in me as a believer. They're all in there. Jesus prayed that this would be true, and so it was true. I love the fact that Jesus prayed for this. He asked for it. I remember back in the early days when us budding Christian men, there was a group of us at Grace Bible Church many years ago who were, we were budding theologians. We were going to understand everything. At least we were gung-ho, and the people I'm thinking of, they never stopped studying the Word of God, but all of us have matured quite a bit. And, we used to think, well, we're going to understand everything, It's so unfathomable, everything about God. The more you learn, the more you know you don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we would say, we'd think about this, and I remember it dawned on me that I said, well, Jesus prayed for this. So technically, when you get yourself in trouble when you say technically, but if he didn't ask for it, it wouldn't have happened. And people would say, well, no, that's incredible. This, no way. This is in the decrees from eternity past. You understand, this has all been set. But then if that's the case, then prayer doesn't mean anything. Whether he prayed for it or he didn't, it would have happened. And what's amazing here is this isn't anybody's prayer. Right, this is the Son of God's prayer to the Father. And so he asked for it. And of course he got it. And so here is your husband, right? The night before he died. This is in Gethsemane, when he has the most amount of pressure upon him in his entire life, and he is at his weakest. He says this, the angst in his heart is horrendous. And he prays that you would have this. He said, before I die, Father, make sure that they have this. And what is that? Riches, fame, fortune? No. That I would be in them that the Spirit would be in the, well, he doesn't actually mention the Spirit in this prayer, but of course it's true. It's, he said this, the Spirit's coming, right? That's in John 16. That, Father, you would be in them. And at the very end of the prayer, I believe it's verse 26, that he says, the love that you love me with would be in them. And then he finishes it, and I in them. That's his last words. And he already asked for that. He asked for it again. Don't forget. And I, as if God's going to forget. But, and I in them. But he says, the love that you have for me, Father, I want that in them. And that means it's there. It's in you. The potential power here is enormous in us, in every one of us. Every single believer. I think about it, and I'm like, where is it in me? And there's so much farther to go for all of us. And it's tested, right? The love that you have is tested. Every promise that you've received is tested. And we ask, well, when's the testing going to stop? Well, it's going to stop when you die. But it would stop in your lifetime if you actually came to the bottom of it all. This unfathomable depth of the riches of God, if you actually probed it all, then you wouldn't need any more trials or testing of your faith because you would have it complete. But none of us ever arrive. So the testing will continue. You and I both know that love in us is tested all the time. Your faith in His promises are tested all the time. You know, what opened this up to me really more clearly was my study of David's exile. And you can really truly study David's exile in the Psalms that he writes about that period in his life. It's when Saul is chasing him through the wilderness. And his life is in danger almost every single day. And he writes psalms about this. And he, in the psalms, in his beautiful poetry, as David is this wonderful warrior poet, right? He's not all steel and muscle and blood and guts. He's also softness and poeticism and love of God. Malleable as a man, you know. Tough as steel, but as moldable as clay, if you will. And in his Psalms, he writes about all that he goes through. And as a young man, you know, he can face Goliath on the battlefield. This man has faith in God. But then will you have this faith when you're alone in the wilderness? Will you trust me when armies are surrounding you? Saul's following him with 3,000 men a lot of the time. 3,000. And God does these marvelous things with David. And at times, God's like, he doesn't even feel like he's there. And it's tested. Everything that he believes is tested. And only after all that happens is he really ready to be king. Right? We need maturity. And that's learning. And we need strength to keep studying the Word of God, right? We need to keep going and keep studying, keep probing, keep learning. But you're not going to know, really understand Christ until all of that which you've learned has been put into practice. I can study, I can memorize that great definition of love that's in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant, does not brag, and so on. I can memorize that. But I would know nothing about it until I was put in a situation where I was asked by God's will to be patient with something that was hard to be patient with. All right, we were just talking about patience before class. There you go. Where someone was in front of me that was so very difficult to be kind to, and I had to find the power of God to be kind to them. Then I'll know the love of God. And I need strength for all of that. Where am I going to get the strength for that? And that's the Holy Spirit within. So that's where we'll go to Colossians 1. We're going to return to this passage and look at it a bit more. Here, of course, in Colossians 1, Paul states the mystery that Christ is in us. Paul says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And, you know, it's Christ's afflictions, not Paul's. But Paul suffers them. We suffer them. The whole body of Christ is, each of us have certain afflictions that God has predestined us to go through. And we, when we go through them, Christ goes through them with us. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship which God bestowed upon me for your benefit." That's why he rejoices in his sufferings, because it's for their sake. "Bestowed upon me for your benefit." Right? You see, Paul is not talking about, "Oh, I suffer so much," and, "Oh, I went through this," and, "Oh, I went through that." His focus is not on himself. This is why he could do what he did. If everything he went through, he went on Facebook and had to tell the world how tough it was. And then take pictures of it, post them, right? This is what our world is now. I got to tell you everything, every little moment of every little thing I go through, and how hard it is, and how terrible these people are on the left, and how terrible these people are on the right. Yeah, you know, there's a wonderful account in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 38, where King Hezekiah has finally come to the end of his road. And he's the king of Judah, right? He's based in Jerusalem. And the Assyrian army is on his doorstep. And Jerusalem's about to go down. And God had said through the prophet Jeremiah that it wasn't going to happen, right? That it wasn't going to happen this time. But it would soon happen, meaning that the city would be destroyed. So Hezekiah, Rabshakeh is his name, is the king of Assyria, is his spokesman. He comes to the city and talks to Hezekiah and says, "Look, why don't you all just come out? Because if you don't come out and surrender, we're going to lay siege to your city, and you know how much you're going to suffer by a siege. If we laid siege to your city, we're going to surround it. We're going to bring siege engines. We're going to hammer at your wall. You guys are going to end up starving in there. And you know how bad it's going to be. And we're going to kill all of you. So why don't you just come out and make it easier on all of us?" And Hezekiah sends word to Isaiah. Of course he would. I would. And he says to Isaiah in his letter, and I'm summarizing here, I don't have memorized, but he said, "Pray that we're delivered for the sake of God." Right now, think about that. He says, please pray, Isaiah, for us, that we're delivered from these Assyrians for God's name's sake. And it's very, very different from Hezekiah saying, "Please pray for me that I'm delivered." Or, "Please pray for me and these people that we're delivered. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to fail as a king. I. But if finally his faith is opened up. And Hezekiah says, "Pray that we're delivered for your namesake, God." Now think about that. Everything that we go through, and it's my point, is that we don't go through this alone. Everything we go through with God. This isn't about us. When I'm faithful, when I'm patient, when I endure, when I love, it's for His name's sake, not mine. If I have the attitude, "Look, I'm going to show the world how much love I have and how much power I have and how much endurance I have. I'm going to show the whole world how awesome I am." And then maybe I'll say, "You know, God made me awesome." But what if in my heart, it's really just a thought, isn't it? But it's a thought of faith. that when I'm going to endure so that the world can see how God has endurance. I'm going to have love so that the world can see that God has love. Right? Everything's for His name's sake. And then it's not about me. And then you find power. So Paul says the same thing. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ is the mystery, but the mystery is now revealed. And that mystery is in me. He couldn't really get any closer. So, and I have been prepared by God. I've been made the type of person, the new man, the new woman. You've been made so that you can see this mystery. You're designed for it. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Right? It's him, right? He's saying, look, I'm the one who's been given the stewardship. I'm the one who's been called to preach to the Gentiles. I'm the one who works. I labor. But it doesn't end there. We all have to do what we're called to do. You don't lose your individuality. But it's which the power, his power, which mightily works within me. I do and I can do because he does within me. So he continues in chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face. We know that he never actually made it to Colossae to teach them and not to Laodicea either. But they're very close to each other in these towns. Now, I want you to, what's my struggle? I want you to know what kind of struggle I have. Is it that I'm poor, that I'm in jail, which he is, that I'm cold? At this point in 2 Timothy, writes to Timothy to have the cloak brought to him because he needs an extra covering. No, his struggle is on their behalf, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That's his struggle. The struggle is that you, Colossians and Laodiceans, who will also read this letter, that I'm not there to teach you, and that is my struggle. I'm not there to be your shepherd. Somebody else is, which is fine. Epaphras is their guy, and he's their leader in chapter 1. His name is mentioned. And you know what do I want? That your hearts would be knit together in love. Now, here's the thing with Colossae, is that they were the victim of a lot of false doctrine. And we see it comes out clearly in this epistle, that they were the victim of Gnosticism, worship of angels, this belief that your body didn't matter, but your spiritual life was all that mattered. And so you could sin with reckless abandon and it didn't matter. You could be spiritual in your mind through knowledge. You know, Gnosticism means knowledge. So I could learn secret knowledge and ascend up to God in the various steps that Gnosticism designed. And they're attacked by this. And so he says that your hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And us being knit together in love is the great defense against false teaching. That the church is unified in love. And, you know, not just any love, but of course the love of Christ. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul would write in chapter 3, verse 3, that your life is hidden with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ, and in Him, he says here in verse 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So my life is hid with Him. Hid with Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Romans 9:26, we have all been prepared beforehand so that we may behold the glory of God. Every believer has been designed to behold the glory of God. My life is hid with Christ in heavenly places at the right hand of God, and in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But notice what Paul says here, that your hearts are knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Understanding of what? Of Christ. And so if someone came to you with false doctrine and you had a full understanding of the person of Christ, you would see its error. And you'd be protected. That's your shield against it. And the commentary called Expositors, I put it up here and couldn't write it any better, said the force of this passage then is this: all and not merely some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ. Therefore, the search for them outside of Him is doomed to failure. But not only are they in Christ, but they are contained in a hidden way. Therefore, they do not lie on the surface, but must be sought for earnestly, as men seek for hidden treasure. They are not matters of external observances, such as the false teachers enjoined, but to be apprehended by deep and serious meditation. I would say they're contemplation of the Word of God and learning of the Word of God. And then as you go through life and you're called to apply the truths of the Word of God, there's a lot of meditating going on in your heart. In there, as I see, I failed here. I did well here. You know what? If I desire to be what I'm called to be, which is holy and blameless, to be Christ-like in His image, there's a lot of meditative time in my heart, me with myself, as to my, what I am, and what my obstacles are, because none of us are fully there, and we're all growing in grace and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in one place, in Him. So whereas the world says, look, here is wisdom, that's a lie. There's some wisdom there, sure. It's usually copied from God, actually, some of it. But it's perverted in certain ways. Here is truth. Yeah, right. One of the things I read in a book lately about how people can gain power, and really it means, it's not just politically, but really any power over a nation, is if you want things to change in your favor, you have to come up with a crisis that people will be like, get scared of. And when they get scared of it, then you propose a solution that looks good. And it's got to look good or no one's going to go for it. So you make a crisis, and generally it's not there, and then you propose a solution that looks good to people. And then, they're pretty wise at this now, especially with this data and polling is done all the time, that you take statistics and you say, look, we're doomed if we don't do this, if we don't change something. And all of it, and they say, this is wisdom, we're the very wise ones. And there's nothing there. There's nothing there. Where is it all? It's all in Christ. And so when we have that wisdom, and it's imperative that we have it. It's imperative that every single believer have it. We've got to find it. It's hidden with Him. And meaning that it's not hidden from us like we'll never find it. It's just not on the surface. I like how expositors here say, like, it's not just lying on the surface. If I have a superficial knowledge of the Word of God and I haven't really strived to live in the Word of God, I have not seen these treasures. I could be an academic with a PhD in theology and know nothing of it. And someone who has never been to a seminary or has any real education could have all of it, because they have learned the Word of God and they have striven to live in the Word of God, following Christ. Pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Lose your life that you may find it. The people, when you've done that, you will find it, is the promise. Jeremiah says, search for me with all your heart, God says through him, and you will find me. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is that, we might as well go, you're right there, right close, so let's go back and read it again. Ephesians 3:16. Because we need strength for this. We've got to discover this. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that, and now the definite article is here, and that's important, so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. See, surpasses knowledge, meaning it's not superficial. And this breadth and length and height and depth, doesn't it sound, now that you've read Colossians 2, that this hidden riches and wisdom, this treasure of, I have no memory, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in him. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. There's our togetherness, right? We're not to be isolated and alone. Not to be. That you may be able to comprehend it. Now, as we stated many times, as we've already documented in the Scripture, that Christ indwells every believer. So when Paul is praying here that the Christ may dwell in your hearts, he is referring to the truths about Christ, the Christ. It speaks of his identity, you know, who he is, and that indwelling in your heart. And we'll see exactly the same thing in Colossians 2. So when it comes to having the Christ, the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, which all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him, so those treasures in my heart, as Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure. That's this treasure. Where is it? In earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. These weak, frail bodies. This weak humanity. Where we just, we're weak. I need God. I need people. I need a lot of things. And I can't do this alone. I have no power to do any of it. And hence, once God teaches it, once he's always teaching us this, but once it gets through our thick, proud heads, then we become strong. And we lose our pride. You don't lose your pride by saying, pride, go away. You lose your pride by learning the truth of who you are and who God is in you. Then your pride goes. And what a vacation that is, to have no pride. When I'm weak, I'm strong. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Not about me. I can't do this. I don't go through this alone. It's me and him. And so that's why we need strength, right? It's the strength to learn. We got to keep learning the Word of God. It takes a certain amount of strength, does it not? Easy to get distracted, easy to miss Bible classes, easy to and not do your study consistently, easy to get caught up in the busyness of the world. It takes determination. That I need to get my Bible study in, my Bible reading, whatever it is. That takes strength. But then you have to apply it. You have to live it. Everything that you believe is going to be tested by God. Not tested so that he's not like when we were kids, when we discovered that a magnifying glass does actually burn ants up, that we were out there doing it every day. It's not what he is, right? Obviously. He's testing you so that you can see the power of it. You won't know it. We won't really know it until we go through it and have to apply it. And so, and therefore, we need to study the Scripture. We need to live the life that it teaches us, that the Scripture teaches us. It cannot be. That's what antinomianism is that you believe one thing, but you live another. We are to live this. We need to endure the test of every truth, what God will test by bringing circumstances in our lives that He chooses. I love that we can't really test ourselves. We can't. Can you imagine? I was a high school teacher for 11 years. And imagine if I said to my kids, why don't you guys write your own final exam? There'd be A's across the board. You know what? There's always one kid that usually would fail it anyway. He would probably fail his own test. There were always those. But no, I don't ask them to do that. I give them what is going to challenge them to see if they've learned what they're called to learn. And God does the same to us. Have you learned it? Do you know it? You may say you have faith in it. We're going to find out. And of course, God knows, but He wants you to know. That's what the testing's for. And it's when you've endured through the test that you know for sure that God is going to do what His Word has told, what His Word said, what He says He's going to do. That's why David wasn't ready to be king until he was 10 years in the wilderness. He wasn't ready. He was anointed king before the wilderness. He was anointed by Samuel years before. But after being anointed, he went right back to the sheep. He was king of his sheep. That's about all he could say. He wasn't ready yet, and neither are we. We have to be tested. And all of this, and so until we do this, until we're tested, we go through the test, we come to understand the truth by living the truth, by striving to live the truth, by resisting temptation to not live the truth, to being consistent, to enduring, to being diligent, all the things that I'm using words from this scripture here. Endurance, diligence, reaching ahead to what lies ahead, forgetting what lies behind, on and on and on. All of it demands strength. And where am I going to get that strength? That ain't coming from me. I don't have the power to do it. Every promise will be tested and we must endure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Adokimazo there, that word. Means you're not testable. Disqualified. Through all of this, from studying to testing, we come to know Christ. That's how we come to know Christ, and all of it requires strength. That's why Paul prays that you would be strengthened with power through your inner man so that the Christ would dwell in your hearts. So that the knowledge and wisdom of Christ would dwell in your hearts. We need strength for that. It's not just an academic degree. Right? But the academic is needed. You can't skip the academic and then say, you know, I'm going to go test myself. Based on what? You don't know any truth. Right? The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is what judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Without it, every time I come back to the Word of God, right, I get corrected. I need that. So we need strength from the Holy Spirit within. How do you get strength from the Holy Spirit within? Is there a ritual? Is there some formula given in the scripture that says do this and the power switch will go on? Well, in a way there is. And what it is, it's quite simple. Many people love rituals. Because if you do the ritual's over and you get the reward. It's kind of like, you know, the rat who pushes the button and the food pellet comes out. We like that because it's easier than obedience, which is what it is. How are you going to get strengthened by the Spirit? By doing His will. He will strengthen you in His will. No formula or ritual is given to us in the Scripture for turning on the power. The promises given are that the Spirit is in every believer, that the believer in Romans chapter 8 has been made the type of man, a new man, who walks in the Spirit. That's the type that we are. It doesn't guarantee that we live spiritual. It just says that that's the type that we are. We're made to be that. And then when our faith is in that, we set our minds to do what the Father wills us to do. The promise is that the power will be supplied. But you must know that this is not of your own power, which you would know that. But sometimes, you know, it happens to us that we start to think, well, maybe this, I can do this on my own. Or I forget at times, and I think I try to do things for my own power, and I always see the results there. It makes me think of working on Zechariah, too. In Zechariah, I think it's in chapter 4, you know, Zechariah has to go back to this after the captivity. And Zerubbabel is, you know, they started building the new temple, and then they stopped because they were threatened by the other people around them. And the other people around them sent a letter to Xerxes in Persia, say, look, if they build the temple, they're going to rebel against you. And the king said, stop building. So Zerubbabel, he's like the governor, he says, well, let's stop building. And Zechariah goes to him and says, what's going on? Now, I'm summarizing, he didn't say that, but literally, the temple is sitting there half built for years. Years. And Zerubbabel is told by God, Zechariah is told by God that Zerubbabel will live by my power. He'll do this by my power. But not by will, not by running, not by strength, but by my faith, by my power, he says to Zechariah. And in essence, you could say Zerubbabel looks to God and says, you sure you got the right guy here to build this temple? Because it doesn't look like it to me. And God says to him, not by his power, not by his will, not he will run. I will empower him to do this. He is the right man for the job because I picked him to be. Right, at times we're going to look in the mirror and say, "I, you picked the wrong guy, God. You know, you saved the wrong person. I can't do this because all of us are called to be conformed to Christ's image. I'm not fit for the job." And we have to remember. That's why these things are written in the Scripture for us. They're all over the Scripture. I have called you, right? I don't make mistakes. I have foreknown you. I have predestined you. I have adopted you. I don't make mistakes. Now stop making excuses. It really toughens us up. And we learn that it's, well, if he's in me, and that's true, and he has made me, to be the person that I'm the type that walks by the Spirit, that's true. He's all powerful. Who's going to stop me if I go this path? Nobody. The entire kingdom of darkness can't do it. They can't stop us. And that's why we need to know these truths, and they need to be taught by and they need to be believed by faith. That's why the church in the West, I would say right now, the church underground in the East is stronger than the visible church in the West. Because in the East, it costs them their lives to worship Christ. I mean, they're in danger of their lives. If you're a Christian in Iran or in China, these believers are strong. Or in the West, you know, it's... I know. And yet, are these truths? I'm not comparing us to anybody. I don't know what other churches teach, but I don't look at it all the time or hardly ever. But the truths of the Word of God have to be taught. And when they are, and they're not compromised, though you will not have as many probably in your church, the ones who are there will grow in strength. And, you know, God never said, I need numbers. Did he? He's shown quite the opposite. So this breadth and length and height and depth, again, As I put here, and just you don't have to turn back to it, in Colossians 2:2-3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we choose to be strengthened with the power by the Holy Spirit within us by obeying God's word, devoting our every aspect of our lives to His way, and please note, I use the word devotion. Devotion doesn't mean sinlessness. I'm going to fail. All of us are sinners. And we have been forgiven and cleansed. We can confess our sins to a God who has forgiven and cleansed us by the blood of Christ. So it's not continual sinlessness, but it's devotion from a son or a daughter to their Holy Father. Jesus told us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Was it just gas, or did he mean it? Of course he meant it. But none of us can be perfect continually. So what is meant by that is that he will not help you out on any other endeavor. If my endeavor is to follow Christ with this part of my life, that part of my life, and hold on to self in this part of my life and that part of my life, you will not be empowered in that endeavor. There's no compromise with the Word of God. There's no compromise with God. We must give our whole selves to Him. Again, this is devotion. Am I going to find, of course, when I sin, what have I done? I have taken that thought, that circumstance, whatever it may be, and I took it for myself. I was only had eyes on myself. And I failed. But that doesn't mean my devotion to Him goes away. In all things. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity, is that, you know, he says many of us are approaching God like a man paying his taxes. That after you're done paying, you hope you have some left over for yourself. And he said we start life from the aspect of self, and we hope we can return to self, that we hope that we can have enough left over for self. Whereas what does God say to us? And we just read it. You've been crucified. All right, it was our very first passage. Christ lives in me, yet I don't live anymore. And Paul say, I've got these areas of my life that are just for me. I go out and do what God tells me to do. I say, adios, God. I'll be back tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. And I go back to my life. No. It's complete devotion of everything to Him. And do we think we're going to lose when we do that? Because the self-life of us is a sinful, fallen life. It's nothing. It's Ecclesiastes. It's vanity of vanities. All things are vanity. It's vapor. It's chasing after the wind. Why do I want to hold on to that? Well, I know why I want to hold on to it. It's because I'm dumb. You know, I'm foolish at times. I forget at times. Half measures, trying to keep our personal desires as our foundation and giving some part of ourselves to God. In other words, trying to be chaste and charitable and good while hoping in the end to get back to our self-life, is hoping to be ourselves and gain Christ at the same time. And I'm not talking about salvation here. Once you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're saved forever, eternally. But can I have my life and Christ's life simultaneously? Christ said it, you can't serve two masters. On that path, we will not find the strength of the Holy Spirit. However, the Spirit will never turn His back on us. It will always lead us. But in the case that I just stated, this half devotion or this halfway to God, He will lead you, but He will lead you to turn. He'll never desert you, never stop working on you, never stop convicting you and teaching you. If you leave the Word of God, I've known Christians to do this. They've left their devotion to the Word of God. Their lives, a few that I've known, I don't know all of them, obviously, their lives fall apart pretty quick. What I mean is up here, their material lives may be just flowing along just wonderfully as it was before, but in their hearts, they start, what else is your recourse? If you're not continually reminded by instruction of the Word of God, your whole life starts to revert to self again. And then it's all about you. And eventually that turns to misery. So what's the Spirit doing there? Poking you, prodding you, turn around, come back. Or the prodigal son, right? It's famine, he goes without. That's the only thing that sends him home is the pain. Discipline. But that comes from God. He's never going to leave you. Never turn his back on you. We will make mistakes, sin at times, but we will not abandon our commitment to perfection. We always are committed to being in the image of Christ in everything. So as Jesus told us, we lose our lives, we pick up the cross. The cross is death to the old life and to the self-life. And, you know, when this, to every believer, when they recognize this, as thinking, as of course I do, I think about this stuff all the time because it's what I do full-time, is that when I believed in Christ as my Savior is because I heard someone speak John 11:25. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live. And that, it was the time, it's, you know, as God the Holy Spirit, that was it. I believed. I've never thought otherwise, that that was the moment of my salvation. Did I know at the time anything about my life being devoted to God? I didn't know anything about it. And nobody does at salvation. What of the Scripture do you know? You know, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when his conversion, he knows the Old Testament better than almost everybody in the world at the time. Did he know anything about Christ? In fact, he reveals it. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know him. So he had to come to know him. And after that, he said he spent 3 years in the wilderness in Arabia, learning revelation. He says that when he writes to the Galatians, he said that I have received the gospel by revelation. No man taught it to me. And when he returned to Jerusalem, he checked it with the other apostles to say, and what he writes is, I checked with them to make sure that I had not been running in vain. In other words, Peter, is your gospel the same one that I revealed? Just checking. And sure enough, it was. It takes time. But when we finally come to know that, you know, of course we know nothing in salvation. As you know nothing in salvation, you start learning the Word of God and you see what you've been called to be. And you're like, my God, he expects that from me? What does he expect from me to be Christ-like? Yeah, he's got the wrong guy. How am I going to do that? But I don't know how I'm going to do it, do I? I learn about this, you know, the Spirit's in me. If you're truly learning the Word of God in many places, as I've said, here in the West, in churches that are, they're singing for an hour and, you know, they're talking about the love of God for a while, which is all great. You know, we sing, we talk about the love of God, but you've got to know and learn the nuts and bolts. There's a reason why these letters are here in your Scripture. They're for to be read and understood. It takes 100 lifetimes to understand them. But if you have been taught, and you find, you say, you know I've been devoted, I'm supposed to be devoted to this fully, and you're convinced, and you take your first feeble steps at complete devotion. And I do mean feeble. I'm going to devote my as a husband, as a wife, as a worker, in every moment, when I'm home at night alone, when I'm out in public, everything and anything. I'm going to resist all sin. What do you find? Right, exactly. Me too. So I went a lot of years in the Christian way of life without that attitude. Thank God for the grace of God. Playing games with God, really. Trying to figure out how Joe could live two lives. And he's so very patient. And I know, I can almost remember the day where I discovered that I couldn't live two lives. And I remember saying to myself, and I know this is true because I've read it from other people. It's like, therefore, it must be a common experience. That once I finally realized that I need to be devoted in absolutely everything, I thought, wow, this is going to be great because I finally get it. And now I'm thinking like tomorrow from morning until the moment my head hits the pillow is going to be a perfect day. I love that Lou Reed song. You know the Lou Reed song? Oh, it's a perfect day. Not a lot of Lou Reed listeners in this room, probably. And I found it wasn't. And what a disappointment. So disappointing. So do you keep going or do you quit on it? I would think that God would be delighted with the first feeble, unsteady steps of the believer who finally realizes his whole life has to be devoted to God. George MacDonald writes, it's an obvious thing, but I read it in George MacDonald, one of my favorite old theologians. He said, just like a father, when you watch your little kids take their first steps, and you're just delighted. But if they were still walking that way when they were 18, you'd have to, there's some problems there. We would not be content with anything less than a strong adult stride in an adult. But you have to start. And you start by faith, and that start is feeble, it's bumpy, we fall. That makes me think of Paul in Romans 7, right? Wretched man that I am. But then Paul in Romans 8 is a different man. Because I've come to see, as he says at the end of, I'm convinced, that's at the end of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. I have been convinced. It took time. God is extremely delighted, I would think, with the first feeble, unsteady steps of the believer who has concluded that he must devote his entire life to God. What so many are trying to do is give some of their life to God while keeping the rest for themselves is the hardest thing you can do. And why? Because it's impossible. What is easier is harder in the beginning. I devote my entire life. Eventually, you will then learn, and then it will become easy. The yoke will be easy, the burden is light. So, right, and the contrast between pick up your cross and follow me, which sounds like the hardest thing in the world, but we have to do it. It's picking up your cross. The cross is death to the old man, death to the old self. That's what it means. To pick it up is complete devotion to him. But if I'm not completely devoted to him, I don't know how heavy that cross is. I look at it and I say, it's too heavy. It's too heavy for me. I'll pick up part of it. Give me a cross beam. Give me a piece of it. I'll try that. God says, no, it must be picked up. Pick it up. And when we do pick it up, we'll eventually find out the other thing that Christ says, that my yoke is easy and light. Because in complete devotion, I will find the easy way, which is God's way. Empowered by God. That's what makes it easy. But if I try this compromise thing, and I continue with the compromise thing, it will always be hard. And then one or two things will happen. You become absolutely miserable. Actually, on both paths, you become miserable. Or you'll become the type that tries to work for God and tries to do what God does with this miserable attitude, wondering why nobody recognizes the good that you do, wondering why no one thanks you for what you do for them, and you will be more of a pest to people who live with you than you would be, frankly, if you just stayed selfish. You can't compromise this. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the guidance that you give us through your word in all that you do for us and have done for us in grace. We can devote our lives to you because you have devoted your life to us. You became a man and died on our behalf. You have given your life so that we could live. Christ, who was rich, became poor so that we who were poor could become rich. And the riches are in Christ. The wisdom and knowledge, the treasures are all in Him. May we find, Father, from your word, this devotion to you in all that we do every day, and then find the joy in it that you promise is there. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We take our offering this morning, and then that will do it. I always want to make a comment about you every time. You can tell, right? I look at you, right? I'm going to... Rod, you're just too fun and a dear friend, so this time I'll let it go. Next. I don't know what I'm saying. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in respect of you, in honor of you, and in worship of you. As you say, you love a joyful giver. And so each gives from his, as he purposes in his own heart. As you promise, you provide seed to the sower. And so we give, Father, as children who are so blessed by you, so that your word can continue to go forth in this world, as you've blessed us to be able to do. We just ask, Father, that you will guide and direct us in the use of these finances. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for just a place to be, all you've done for us. And the final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. In this moment, I would ask you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps not consider what you've heard of him before, but to know that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who has come into the world to be judged for the sins of the world. He died and is resurrected again. He died on your behalf so that your debt before God would be paid, and he paid it in full. Therefore, you can have eternal life right now by believing in Christ as your Savior. The Scripture says that it's through faith, not of works. And so believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our gathering, and bless this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.
bring you joy and peace.